Well, please open to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our study of this final and very practical encouragement that Paul gave to the church of Ephesus. Now, if we think back a little bit, we noted in our first message that this is a clear and repeated calling throughout the New Testament to stand firm in our Christian walk. And we have examples in the Word of God of this being illustrated as running in a race, of a patient and perseverant farmer in James, as a committed builder who Jesus gave us as an example of someone who'd count the cost first so that they may be able to complete the journey. And there are others also that you may think of. But despite the similarities, in distinction to those examples and illustrations, specifically highlighted in this passage in Ephesians, is that the Christian has an antagonist. And unlike the antagonist in a race who is merely a competitor, the antagonist in Ephesians 6 is an enemy. An enemy whom Paul describes as both mighty and many, that is both strong and innumerable. And he is who is specifically and calculatingly aiming to deceive and destroy those who call on the name of Christ. And so Paul emphatically charges the Ephesians and us also in verse 10, and that was the theme verse up here tonight, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But how? We may ask, how do we remain strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Well, the Holy Spirit through Paul answers that for us also. As Paul likely each day stares at that Roman soldier guarding him under house arrest, and he uses the picture in front of him to illustrate the spiritual warfare faced by the soldier of Christ. Last time we looked at girding our waist with truth. And I want to share with you, as we start this evening's message, just one paragraph from that last message. Because although we noted that the truth includes the truth of the gospel and certainly the truth of the Word of God, we concluded that more completely, in light of this passage, that truth is the absence of hypocrisy. It is not only the knowledge of truth, it is not only the possession and agreement with truth, it is even not only a personal relationship with Jesus, the truth, but it is the action of living out truth. It willfully strives to remove or wrap up anything that would inhibit active Christian duty. Where hypocrisy maybe the negative way of looking at what it is not, integrity is perhaps the positive way. It is the blamelessness that every pastor, deacon, and spiritually mature Christian is called to. Well, that's the truth that we looked at last week. But let's start the message this evening, and as we start, let's commit this time to God in prayer. Father, as we have prayed this morning and this evening also, we continue to pray that you would open up your word to us, illumine your word, give us understanding. But Father, not just understanding only, may we seek to apply this truth and to live it out this week. May the Holy Spirit bring your word, make it real to us, and help us to live it, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I don't expect you to think back to the start of this series, but when we started this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, we broke this series into three parts. In the first message, we looked at our adversary. So you'll notice all these start with A's, our adversary. And secondly, which we're in now, we're looking at our armour. And we'll be moving to the third part, God willing, our appeal in future messages. Our appeal being our prayer. So tonight is the second message under that second part, our armour. And the first armour we noted, as we mentioned earlier, in verse 14, was girding our waist with truth. And in that second verse, Paul moves on to our second armour for this evening, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, you may know that I enjoy cooking, particularly baking. And given that we rely so much on the internet in recent decades, although I do have some cookbooks, which I have recipes in, the growing trend is that bakers, of course, post their recipes on a blog or a website rather than printing a physical cookbook. Now, this is, of course, wonderfully handy because there is a treasure trove of resources and recipes at our fingertips, and often for no cost at all. But it has also come with a peculiar twist. When I open a cookbook, the opening page may be about the purpose of its production or maybe a little about the author or authors. But when you open a recipe, the recipe is right there. Ingredients, method, done. Now, in comparison, it seems the intent of every baking contributor on the internet is to tell you a story about how this most wonderful recipe came to be. And I don't think I'm alone here when I say, I really don't need to know what the favourite season of your dog is. I just want to know how to make your three ingredient chocolate mousse. Contrastingly, friends, in this passage, Paul really cuts to the chase. There's no waffle. Having established the enemy we face and the might and power of God over this enemy, he exhorts us with the armour that we are to put on in very quick succession. Having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Three pieces of armour, and Paul hasn't completed the sentence. So the work we have is not in cutting through the waffle. There is none. But in unpacking the depth of truth that is in each of these armours that we are instructed to put on. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. One clear instruction. Seven simple words. But if we take them here exclusively and out of context, we may be left to assume that this putting on was a singular event in the past, having put on. Rather, in the context of the whole passage and in consideration of our own propensity to take back from God what we once willingly forsook. Can I remind us that this is, yes, firstly done at the point of salvation, having relinquished control of our lives to God and forsaken the world, yet it is also a daily moment, desire and will to abide in Christ, as John 15 illustrates. To take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, as we read in Luke 9. And to put to death our former conduct and sin nature, as covered in Colossians 3. The language then, having put on, is more of an assumption that you are going to do it. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Perhaps in this short statement, there are two words in particular which we need to understand, however. That word breastplate and that word righteousness. Well, the breastplate was a guard worn by a Roman soldier. And as the word would suggest, it predominantly protected the chest area. It thereby functioned to protect the vital organs of the body, in particular, the heart. The breastplate could be held at its base by the belt providing the stability to hold the breastplate in place during battle. Unsurprisingly, given that the Roman Empire spanned nearly 1,000 years, the breastplate came in several forms, utilizing several materials and evolving over time to offer as much protection to its bearer. It also varied between the ranking of the soldier. The most basic, perhaps, is described as a linen or leather covering, which had sewn to it a hoof, horn, or bone fragments which overlapped each other. Similarly, this could be produced in metal strips, held together at the back by strips of leather. Or particularly for higher ranking officers, solid cast bronze was then beaten into an appropriate chest shape and often with ornate patterning over it. There would be frequently, as I read, an undergarment described as being a linen garment with cells stuffed with padding, covered by a waterproof layer of goat skin. Its purpose then was to soften the heavy blows against the metal, which may have otherwise caused broken bones or internal soft tissue injuries, despite the protection of the armour. Most forms gave some shoulder and back protection, but the predominant protection was to the front and to the chest, the area most likely to be attacked, and the area most in need of protection. Whatever the case may be on its exact form and design, we are not surprised that such sophisticated armour had been produced, as even David, some 1,000 years earlier, had been encouraged to wear Saul's bronze helmet and mail armour. The purpose of the breastplate had not changed, though its form was under constant development. Protect the vital organs, protect the heart from damage. A soldier would not be considered prepared for battle until his breastplate was on. If he were not to wear it, he would be vulnerable to an attack that could result in instant death. It was a vital piece of protection. And so this brings us to our second word of importance and most important aspect of this brief charge from Paul. That is the word righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is this righteousness? Where does it come from? How do we attain it? And how does it correspond to being put on as a breastplate? Well, as a start and at a basic level, one secular dictionary defines righteousness as the quality of being morally right or justifiable. Well, sort of. But unsurprisingly, it falls far short of helping us to understand what Paul meant in this passage with its use. The original Greek is a lot more helpful. In this verse, it is the Greek word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. This word, Greek word comes from several root words before it. But it culminates in this two-part understanding of righteousness. It is this: righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. And the first part, the doctrine concerning the way in which we may attain a state approved of God. And secondly, integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. So firstly, the doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved by God. And secondly, integrity, virtue, and rightness of correctness, thinking, and feeling, and acting. This Greek word appears over 90 times in our New Testament, which gives us a wonderful opportunity to understand the depth of its meaning. So do we see in these 90-odd examples both of these facets of righteousness illustrated? Indeed, we do. But before we jump into those examples, let's clearly and emphatically state what righteousness is not. Across Christendom, in its broadest possible sense, this is perhaps the most common understanding of what righteousness is: self-righteousness. As we look across the many religions and cults who identify as Christian, a common thread is this: if you do enough good, enough right, if your good outweighs your bad, then you can be found righteous before God. In fact, this is clearly contrary to the word of God, which teaches us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, Paul knew this verse well, but such is the deception of Satan to the unbeliever that many of the Jewish leaders, including Paul, had fallen into this exact trap of believing their righteousnesses would save them, such that Paul recounted in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. He says of himself, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul says, if there is any claim to self-righteousness, I had it. I met all the self-righteous requirements. I was there. I believed it was going to save me. But when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, the bright light which struck him blind penetrated his heart also. And Paul summarizes these thoughts and more succinctly says in Romans 3 and verse 10, "As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, possibly, and rightly, you may be sitting there saying, but Josh, you said that one of the two facets to the understanding, the description of righteousness, was to be characterized by integrity, by virtue, by purity of life, by rightness. So what gives? Isn't this what Paul was doing in his early days? But we see this is the point of Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Even our best efforts of righteousness are like filthy rags. No matter how much good flows out of an unregenerate heart, it is still unregenerate. Self-righteousness brings us no favor with God and no protection from Satan. So hopefully we can agree that the righteousness spoken of in Ephesians 6 here is not self-righteousness. Perhaps then it is the first of the facets of that Greek word for righteousness. Remember that first facet was the doctrine concerning the way in which we may attain a state approved by God. What is this way? Well, we may refer to this as imputed righteousness. To impute simply means to credit to one's account. The truth of the gospel is this, friend, that there is nothing you can do in your own strength to attain a state approved by God, but that the blood of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, be credited to your account. This is imputed righteousness. Now turn with me, if you're able, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For these are my own worthless and weightless words until the word of God verifies this to be true. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "For he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God credits to the account of each and every believer the righteousness of Christ. From then on, God sees the believer clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Before salvation, we are under condemnation. After salvation, no longer condemned. In Romans chapter 4, Paul elaborates on this further. Let's also turn there, and perhaps you would read this chapter in full in your own time. But Paul uses both David and Abraham in this passage as examples of this. But for tonight, we're going to consider Romans chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 20. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Says, "He," that is Abraham, "he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification." Friends, most of you know that I run a small business, and part of that comes the necessity to process paperwork and to pay outstanding bills. Now, from time to time, I'll print an outstanding invoice and I'll file it without paying it. Nice try, right? If it were only it was that easy. But when I do complete the process properly, I pay the outstanding invoice. And I use this stamp. A simple stamp. A red stamp, which simply says paid in bright red ink. I record the date, the time, the transaction number, and the amount transferred. And it does give me a degree of joy to stamp that invoice. It's always with a resounding click. I don't have to worry about it again. Friends, to our account, each time we sin, we add debt upon debt upon debt. We have no merit, no resources to pay this unpayable debt. This is a condition that each and every one of us find ourselves in. Romans 3:23 makes it clear to us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that we have earned what we have earned for that sin. The wages of that sin is death. But at the moment of salvation, when the unregenerate heart places its faith in Christ, the wonder is that the blood-stained hands of our Lord and Saviour, who was sinless, stamps, as it were, on our record of debt, in his blood, paid in full. And that person's name is added to the Lamb's Book of Life. Joshua Caleb Rebilliard, June 1991. Debt paid in full, righteous on my account. Is this the wonderful truth then of what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6? Well, inasmuch as this wonderful truth is inseparable from righteousness, yes. But Paul is speaking to those who are already believers in this passage. We know this from the opening verse that we read in verse 10. My brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if at the point of salvation we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are, and if the Trinity works to secure that salvation such that salvation is inseparable from the life of the believer, and it is, then would Paul ask a believer to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Now, we've already established that self-righteousness is an empty and futile attempt to earn our salvation. But in light of the regenerate heart, righteousness is not only encouraged, it is the expected fruit, born out of a life glorying in the wonder of a Saviour who has paid their unpayable debt and has been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so the Expositor's Bible puts it so eloquent this way when it says, the completeness of pardon for past offence and the integrity of character that belong to the justified life are woven together in an impenetrable mail. the completeness of pardon for past offence and the integrity of character that belong to the justified life are woven together in an impenetrable mail. Or John MacArthur, who put it this way, imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. But only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. And so the righteous acts are no longer self-righteous, but rather they are righteous behavior in line with the new self. Paul has in fact already covered this if you flip a few pages earlier in Ephesians 4, where he encouraged and even taught that this must be the case. Ephesians chapter 4, and we start at verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And this instruction to live in this new way, for a believer to live in light of their imputed righteousness, is not restricted to the book of Ephesians only. Colossians 3 and verse 9 through 17 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Friends, Paul marvelled at the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he did not sit idly in it. He lived and he taught that in the light of the righteousness of Christ imputed on the believer, that the fruit, the proof, the evidence of that change would be righteous living. Are we any better than our Lord who clothed himself in righteousness? Isaiah 59 and verse 17 foretold of Jesus, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Just as the soldier without the breastplate is vulnerable to enemy attack, so the Christian without the breastplate of righteousness is vulnerable to Satan's attack. One commentator highlights this vulnerability with these thoughts. In ancient Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will, and the bowels were considered the seat of emotions and feelings. The mind and emotions are the two areas where Satan most fiercely attacks believers. He creates a world system, a sinful environment by which he tempts us to think wrong thoughts and to feel wrong emotions. He wants to cloud our minds with false doctrine, false principles, and false information in order to mislead and confuse us. He also wants to confuse our emotions and thereby pervert our affections, morals, loyalties, goals, and commitments. He desires to snatch the word of God from our minds and replace it with his own perverse ideas. He seeks to undermine pure living and replace it with immorality, greed, envy, hate, and every other vice. He wants us to laugh at sin rather than mourn over it, and to rationalize it rather than confess it and bring it to the Lord for forgiveness. He seduces us to become so used to sin in us and around us that it no longer bothers our conscience. And so we see that in that picture sense, as the breastplate protects the soldier from the enemy's attacks, so the believer's breastplate of righteousness protects him or her from Satan's attacks. It's somewhat appropriate, perhaps even a little ironic, isn't it, that in our society, pride in self is physically symbolized by a puffed out chest. You know, lungs get filled, shoulders are set back, the chest is elevated and pronounced, and all that has been achieved is to make ourselves a bigger target for the enemy. Rather, the believer who puts on the breastplate of righteousness has a defense against the enemy's accusations and attacks. Have you considered my servant Job, Satan, one who fears God and shuns evil, a blameless and upright man? And so to put on the breastplate of righteousness is closely interlinked, unsurprisingly, with the belt of truth. As one pastor summarized, to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment by moment, obedience to our Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard and the power, but for which we must supply the willingness. God himself puts on our imputed righteousness, but we must put on our practical righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Father, that is our prayer this evening. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in all points tested as we are and yet without sin. We thank you that his death and his resurrection means that his righteousness can be imputed on each and every person who puts their faith in him. Father, I wonder, even this evening, would there be one here tonight who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus? Father, I pray that in humility they would do that tonight, that they would see that there is no way to be righteous before you but by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, for each and every one of us who have made that decision, we thank you that our salvation is secure, that nothing will ever separate us from your love. But Father, we pray this week that we would be willing ambassadors for you, willing to live righteous and holy lives, that our conduct would clearly display the righteousness which has been imputed on us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.